Father, we want to thank you today that indeed through your poverty we became rich. We thank you this morning, Lord, that you love us with no strings attached. We thank you this morning, Lord, that your gospel was shared with each one of us, and by your grace we embraced it, and you have transformed our lives. We ask you this morning, Lord, that you just minister to our hearts. I thank you for these men and their dedication to Christ. I thank you, Lord, for their dedication to the saints, their willingness to be servants of yours and servants of others. And we ask you, Lord, that you would impress on our heart to a greater degree the grace of God. I was thinking, Lord, of the comments of Doug Brown this morning in that video. How true it is, Lord, the testimony of Christ is so often drug through the mud because of the ill-mannered, bad behavior of people who claim the name of Christ. Because so many people, Lord, have a misunderstanding of who God really is. We ask you, Lord, that you would do something fresh in our own hearts. We recognize, Lord, how easy it is for each of us to become callous, how easy it is, Lord, to drift, how easy it is not to be fresh and in love with you. So we pray, Lord, you just work in our hearts today in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, there's a verse in Revelation. I don't know where it is right off hand. It just came to me as I was praying. But it's when God is talking about the things that he has against the churches. You know, I have this against you. I have this against you. And I think this was the church of Ephesus, but I'm not positive. And he says, I think it's the one where he talks about you've left your first love, not the one where you're hot or cold. And he says, I want you to return and do the things that you did at the beginning. Some, you remember that phrase, just that little phrase? I want you to return and do the things that you did in the beginning. And I want to share with you how that struck me recently. And then I'll tie this in, obviously, to our grace teaching here this morning. My son, for those of you who don't know this, is in love, and he's in love real bad and in a real good way. But, you know, he's got it. He's like a lovesick puppy. And, you know, I'm sure that he and this young lady are going to get married in probably 2.5 years now or three. And it's real interesting for me to watch their interaction together. Their phone conversations. Once in a while, the emails they write back and forth. They write emails back and forth to each other every day. And to watch how different it is to be around young love than the love of 25 years. Now, there's certain things, of course, that in 25 years you mature in. You know, some of it's just the phase that you go through. But it's reminded me of how easy it is to drift from the things that we did when love was fresh on our heart with our spouse. For example, I'll just use our spouse for a moment. And, you know, I noticed that my son will not allow himself to say certain things that, you know, after you've been married for a while, you just say. He'll sort of go out of his way. The slightest little thing that might be bothering Gretchen or she might not be feeling well, he's ultra, ultra sensitive to it. Where myself, as I've been married now for 21 years, 21 and a half years, oh, you know, I might listen sort of. I might sort of fake empathy. He doesn't fake it. It's just every breath, everything that's said, you just hang on to every word. Every little thoughtful action that's done. Every little word said to be an encouragement. Of course, what's really struck me is how easy it is, even the best of us in this room, to drift from a fresh, vibrant love relationship with God. It's the same thing. It's no different. When we were young and when we just came to know Christ and there was just such that newness about us. Like the first time maybe you drove a car, the first car you got or the first bike you ever got. It was so special. It was so wonderful. You thought about it all the time. We thought about our relationship with God. We regularly went over our relationship with God. Now as we move on forward through the years, it's just very, very easy to become a little indifferent, a little lethargic, a little apathetic, maybe not nearly so excited about the things of God, and particularly what I believe is the greatest theme in the Scripture, the grace of God, the grace and love of God for each of our lives. What ends up happening, the reason it's so significant, is what ends up happening is we don't become as dynamic of an individual. My son has had this interesting phenomenon. He and Gretchen, of course, they're both sanguine. They both have a strong sanguine part to them. But it's very interesting. He tells me, you know, Dad, everywhere we go, almost every restaurant, they go out to eat fairly on a fairly regular basis. We always are given free stuff. It's like people are just drawn to Gretchen and I. They want to be with us. We have people tell us, man, you have the neatest relationship I've ever seen. I wish so bad someday I can be in love like that. I mean, it happens every single time they go out. I started to think about my life. I started to think, you know, are people captivated by the aura that is Kathy and I when we go out? Do people see that vibrancy, or do we just kind of sit across the table, you know, kind of staring at one another, sometimes not much to say, not much to do. We kind of have the meal done in 10 minutes and, well, let's leave. And Jeremy and Gretchen can prolong a meal for as long as anybody I've ever met in my life, you know. They go for an hour and a half, 2 hours, 3 hours. And again, some of that's very natural. You move on. I mean, some of it's just, you know, it's childlike. But I thought about my relationship with the Lord as well. When the grace and love of God are not gripping our lives, we do not grip the attention of others. And that's what's so important that we understand. When the grace and love of God is not fresh and vibrant in our own lives, like it's right there, we're in the awareness of it, then our life, when we're around other people, does not have that attractiveness, that magnetism, that power that is otherwise there when we know in our heart, I've been touched by the love and grace of God. I've allowed it to touch me. I am going to skip in and out of these notes simply because you have everything I have word for word right in there. And so I'm not going to cover each and everything here. I will give you the answers to the few lines that you don't have. Some of you know that for me personally, I'll just give you a little bit of history as far as the grace of God in my own life. I've been following the Lord now approximately 25 years. And, you know, I came to Christ very enthusiastic, very excited to want to follow God, wanting to do everything He had for me. I had lived a fairly carnal Christian life before I gave my whole life to Christ. I was 15 when I came to Christ, and I lived for the Lord for probably 9 months, and then I got into high school and severely drifted from God, and so much so that you would have thought I was just one of the, you know, best infidels around. I mean, I was just very good at being wicked. And after I got out of high school, 19, God got a hold of my life, and I started reading my Bible and devouring the Scripture, wanting to do what God wanted me to do, and I knew that I wanted to get into ministry. About a year and a half later, I moved to Ames, Iowa, and of course, they recognize pastors by, you know, their character and their quality of life. I was very excited about that, and so I really went after that. I really ran after the character issues, and at least I, to the best of my ability. I was engaged at the time, and we had our struggles, and then we got married, and our struggles got considerably worse. Probably 3 years into marriage, I was a deacon in the church, and I was leading the music, so I was approximately 26 years old. God started speaking in my life about some of the real inconsistencies in my life and in my behavior. And no one knew about these things. I knew about them. My wife knew about them. Finally came to the point I just sort of crashed and burned. It all kind of culminated through this heavy-duty reproof session, and which culminated then or moved on to about 3 weeks later another heavy reproof session, which even in the midst of all that, I recognized I need to step down from being a deacon. At the same time, I was reading my Bible, and I came to this verse in 1 Corinthians 13, which all of you know. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, it profits me nothing. If I give all that I have to be burned, but I don't have love, I am nothing. You know, if I have faith that moves mountains and blah, blah, blah. Nothing, nothing, nothing. You know the passage. Anyway, it's sort of the timing of that verse with what was going on in my own home that evening. was sovereign. It was a God thing. What happened was, my daughter was in the kitchen. She was banging a bunch of pots and pans. And I remember, you know, little kids, for whatever reason, like to play with pots and pans. And Celeste was, I think, 2 and a half. And I remember I just kind of looked up from my Bible and I said to Kathy, I said, Kathy, would you please tell her to knock that off? It's so obnoxious. That noise is so obnoxious. And she quieted Celeste down. And right there was a silence. God started talking to me. And he said, you know, Mark, he said, you know that noise in that kitchen? That's you. The only obnoxious noise in this family is you. Now, I don't know if you've ever been to Khan's restaurant, Khan's Mongolian restaurant off of Highway 494, but they have this big gong in there, and they have this crazy tradition they tell you about, that they hit this big gong if you tip the waiter. And sometimes I've been in there with friends or with my wife, and I'm eating, and totally unsuspecting, you know, not paying attention to what's going on by the gong, someone smashes that thing, and every time I jump up, and I always think to myself, you know, I had to wring the neck of the person who just did that. It's quite a bit like my wife used to think about me, I think, to be honest. I like to wring his neck. Because I realized, for the first time in my life, about approximately 3 years into my marriage, that where the Bible says love is patient, love is kind, love is not easily irritated or not irritated, love does not seek its own, love keeps no record of wrongs. You know, I realized, Lord, in these four, especially love is patient, fail, love is not irritable, fail, love is not self-seeking, fail, love keeps no record of wrong suffered, fail. The other ones, I'm sure I failed into varying degrees, but those four really pierced my heart. And I realized, you know, Lord, my life is a sham. I love you and I want to follow you, but I'm failing in these areas. I am just a loud, obnoxious person to the people that, you know, of course, live with me, particularly my wife. The reason I share all that is because I had not yet come to a great understanding of the grace of God in my life. I had a very performance-oriented relationship with God. My life was completely driven by trying to please God, trying to do everything that I thought was the right thing to do to try to become an elder. That was certainly, I think, at that point in my life, my overriding passion and desire. My life did not possess power. My life did not possess what I would consider a real attractiveness, and especially to the person closest to me, to my wife. So, you know, after this big crash and 6 months of being extremely discouraged, it was, you know, there have been harder things that have happened in my life, but that certainly was the longest period of time that I remember distinctly being discouraged every single day. And it just was every day. It was laborious to get out of bed. The only thing I think that kept me going to work was knowing that I needed to provide for my family and my loved ones. I did not know what to do. I did not know how to change. I did not know. In fact, during that period, I really didn't grasp what I was missing. I just knew I'm missing something. Because Christianity has got to be more life-giving and joy-filled than what I'm experiencing. And I'm experiencing something awful, as far as I was concerned. What happened, and of course some of you know this, was I just put my Bible down. I stopped reading my Bible. I started to wonder what I'm going to do with my life. Lord, I put all my eggs in this basket. If I don't become a pastor, I don't have another hope or dream or desire for a livelihood. I don't. This is what I believe you want me to do, and it's what I want to do. But I am completely unqualified to do it. So, I was working nights at a video arcade, working days as a salesperson, driving around country roads, selling auto parts. And so I decided, after about 6 months, I came to the verse in Romans that says, do not be conformed to this world any longer, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And I thought, you know, the only hope that I have is to allow God to transform me. And for some of you know the meaning of the word there. The word conform means no longer let the world squeeze you into its mold. And that's kind of what I felt my life was like. And the word transform is like what a butterfly goes from being a caterpillar to a butterfly. There's a complete difference. That butterfly is no longer even recognizable whatsoever, any way, shape, or form. And I wanted that in my life. And I realized, Lord, I don't even know what thoughts to think to get there. That's the problem. I believe, you know, I'm going to believe the verse, but what do I even think about? What renewing thoughts should I think about that would bring me to a point of transformation in my own personal life? I don't know. And in fact, Lord, I don't even trust myself right now to know if I'm interpreting the Bible right. Then I came to the verse that said, God, I think it was just the Holy Spirit leading me, these little threads, threading this together for me, saying, well, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. And then he tied together Acts where it says they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. And I thought, you know, it might be a good idea if I got some tapes and maybe I just listened to what someone else had to say who obviously knows God maybe better than I do. So I had a drill. I had no money. I traded my drill in to Sears, and I got money to buy a Walkman. I bought a Walkman, and I checked out 7 tapes on the love and forgiveness of God. God somehow brought back to my mind, I had been at the conference when these had been shared 3 years earlier, and I remember thinking at the time they were pretty radical and they were pretty cool, but I never did anything more with them. I just kind of left them there and moved on, like I think so often happens when we hear things. We hear them and we go, oh, that's really good, but we never revisit it. We never make it a part of our very personality, our very person, our very life. So I went and got these, and my little plan was to listen to one every day for a year. I averaged 18 hours a week on those tapes. In fact, I listened to nothing else. I went over and over and over those tapes. And I was driving in the car when I was driving in, you know, working at night at the video arcade. And to be very honest with you, those things transformed me. I became, over that year and the next year after that, I added some more. And then the process has just been continuing. But I believe it was that year personally that took me from the caterpillar to the butterfly. And I believe that consequently, or in the years after that, the Lord just made me a better butterfly. The Lord just brightened my wings. He made me able to fly higher and farther as I continue going over and over and over and over and over. The grace of God, the forgiveness of God, the love of God, the person of God, what God was really like. I remember the first time I came to the verse in John, shortly after this period of time, that says, we love because he first loved us. And I realized, you know, my love is a response to how God loves me, my love for others, my love for Kathy, and I'm not a loving man. Well, the chances are I'm not a loving man because I just do not grasp in any deep, meaningful way what God's love means to me personally. And you see here in your notes that Herschel wrote under number A, our perception of God determines our responses to him. I like what Tozer said. Tozer said that the most important question facing any person at any time is not what they might say or do, but what they perceive in their heart God to be like. For we tend by the moral law of the soul to move towards our mental image of God. And I find that to be so true. If we view God as a hard to please, dictatorial, overbearing, demanding, pressing us, high standards, which of course he does have them, we tend to be that way with other people. We tend to be that way with ourselves. You see, the irony of the Christian life, okay? The irony of the Christian life is that we don't have God in front of us physically, spiritually, and emotionally to touch, to see, to feel, and to grasp. You can, for example, if you're studying geology, you can go to the Rocky Mountains, you can touch them with your hand, you can drill them with your instruments, you can study them in your lab. You can walk all around them. You can deduce many things from the mountain. But with God, God is not here. He's not living, in a sense, in a physical, touchable, experiential, tasteable form among us. He is here with us in the spirit. And he is revealed to us through his word. So, we have to work very hard to tell our own mind what God is really like. And if we don't, If we don't come up with the proper conception of God in our own mind, in our own thinking, and keep Him there as He really is, then we're very, very susceptible to false notions about God. Whereas, if you live in the mountains, you can walk out every day and you can see them and you can behold them or whatever else it might be in life. We can constantly come back to the reality of that's there. But with God, because He's not here in physical form, He is with us in spiritual form. And He's given us His Word. We have to work very hard to keep Him in our mind's eye in the way He really is. And then, of course, in a growing knowledge of correct understanding of God. And, of course, Herschel gets to that later on, that we need to continually deepen our understanding and our comprehension of God, which, of course, we never fully grasp because we're finite beings. If at any time, in my opinion, we begin to drift or misconceive God, misperceive what God is really like, it affects the way we live our life. It affects decisions we make, value judgments that we make. It affects the way we represent God to other people. So, I personally believe that it is absolutely critical that we understand that we are dealing with a gracious and loving God. Some have said that it's improper to emphasize any attribute of God more than the other. I'm not going to argue that, because obviously God is perfect in all facets of who He is. But I will say this, at least my understanding, as I read the Psalms, and as I read even through the Old Testament, often the psalmist and the Old Testament saint and the New Testament come back to the unfailing love and compassion of God. Do they not? Does that not seem to be in your mind, as you just maybe have a reading through the Old and New Testament, seem to be a regular theme of God? It seems to be something that, let me put it this way, it seems to be a facet that uniquely human beings need. Does that make sense to you? God is the same in all facets. His character is perfect in every way. But as human beings, we seem to uniquely thrive on the love and the grace and compassion of God as maybe in comparison to any other particular given attribute. That one seems to hit a tender spot in our hearts. If you go down to, just go up to the first verse they have there. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Herschel writes here in his writings that this is probably the last will and testament of Paul, and I consider it the last words of Paul, the book of 2 Timothy. And I consider it probably the summation of some of the most critical things that he wants to pass on to Timothy. I've always been struck by that phrase, be strong then, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Paul, in fact, in my opinion, I have done my own study of this, but I would encourage you to do your own. It doesn't take much. Just as you read through the New Testament, use a colored marker and underline every time Paul seems to refer to the grace of God. He writes, as you know, 13 of the epistles in the New Testament. Some would argue 14 if they include Hebrews. But he writes the majority of the New Testament. And over and over and over again, this man, this violent killer of Christians, that's what Paul was. He wasn't just hard on him. He says he persecuted the church violently and he was responsible for killing some of them. He seemed to uniquely understand the grace of God and its power, especially the grace of God as it compared to dead religion, which, of course, Judaism wasn't technically a dead religion, but, of course, Christ inaugurated a new religion, and the Pharisees had deadened it so that it was hardly recognizable from its pure form that God had intended it to be. But it's never anything was the Old Testament compared to the Old Covenant compared to the New Covenant. And Paul goes back to this over and over. He, of course, is the writer of Romans, where he expounds over and over on the grace of God. He's the writer of Ephesians, where he expounds over and over on the grace of God. I personally feel he's the writer of the book of Hebrews. That he is, as a student of Gamaliel, would have had a unique perspective, more than Barnabas, more than Peter, who some have said have been the writers, and some have said Apollos, may have been Apollos. But Hebrews, of course, just goes in over and over of the contrast between the Old and the new. It's so important, brothers, that we understand the new covenant that God has given us that is uniquely founded on the grace of God. As the Bible tells us in 1 John, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. God uniquely has favored us with his unmerited favor, unearned favor. And let's just cover that for just a moment so you understand that grace is something you never earn. Not now, not tomorrow, and not the next day. Never have we earned it, never shall we earn it. It is as expansive and inexhaustible and infinite today as it was 1 billion years ago. It's kind of like taking a thimble to the Pacific or Atlantic Ocean, and every time we've sinned, we need a little grace for power. We just reach in with a thimble, and that thimble is enough to last us a lifetime. And yet we regularly go back and take more thimbles of that grace for each action. God's the Bible often, by the way, often draws a parallel between God's character and attributes of earth. Like, as far as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for us. It says he's cast our sin into the depths of the sea. He regularly uses these analogies. We think of the ocean being, covering 2/3 of the planet. Water, water, water everywhere. Imagine if that was the grace of God. And each time you sinned, you had to go there and take a little thimble out for your sin. You would never exhaust the grace of God. And each person on the planet having an ocean of their own to draw from. Not all 6 billion people going to the same ocean of grace. But each person in the planet having their own ocean of God's grace just for their life. You never, ever exhaust it. Also understand that the grace of God was meant to be used. It was not meant to put on a shelf for us to look at, to worship it. It was meant to make use of. Now that's a powerful thing because you see, grace we need every day. We need grace to do right and we need grace to recover when we've done wrong. It's the same grace. We need grace to make it through a day. We need grace to live spirit-filled lives. We need grace when we're not feeling well. We need grace to love others. Grace is, in my opinion, Herschel puts it a little differently, but it's the same thing. It's a generic term for whatever it is we need from God. It's a gift. Grace is also synonymous in the Bible with the word that's like gift. It's a gift. It's God's givingness to us. So, first day we talk about our gracious God, and I'm not going to go into that a whole lot, just to say we really need to understand God. You might want to write down or think about later, you see the question down under A, what were some perceptions of God that you had before you were saved? You might think of some. I know my perceptions of God were certainly that he was harsh, that he was dictatorial, that he was no fun. But I think as I've thought about it over the years, I think even greater was my understanding that God... I knew John 3:16 since I was 2 years old. But I didn't really know it. When I say that, I mean I didn't really know that God felt loving feelings like I feel them, but more. For example, I remember when I brought my first child home from the hospital. And of course, consequently, all the rest of my children when I brought them home. It was all the same with every one of them. I would sneak into their rooms at night. I'd want to touch them. I'm a sucker for soft babies. And they're so soft. And they're so, you take these hardened guys, maybe we could cuss a blue streak before we knew the Lord, and we could be mean and we could be tough. But man, a baby changed everything for me. And I used to love to take and lay on the couch or lay on my bed and to put my son or daughter right, they usually fit when they're tiny, and their little legs curl up under their butt and just feel their little feet, their pudgy little feet. And touch the little cheek. And I could lay there for hours. Now, what was I doing? What was I? I was enjoying my kid. They could poop on my lap. I'd been spit up on. And I'd wipe it off. I didn't like it. But I never pushed the kid aside. I just love my kids. And I still do. What I didn't understand was that God was like me, but better. And that all the kinds of things I felt like, or let's say good things, not necessarily the bad things, but the good ones. The joy I remember of seeing Kathy smile when I first met her, and then still her smile lights up my day. Just being in her presence, just being around, that God feels those things. That I did not know about God. And quite frankly, even after I came to Christ, I did not think those things about God nor believe them early in my early stages. Now, that's the view of God I keep in my mind all the time. God enjoys me. He doesn't just love me. He doesn't just tolerate me. He doesn't just put up with my shortcomings. He enjoys his new creation. And he's excited about me. You know, we used to sing that song, "The Lord your God is in your midst. He will exalt over you with shouts of joy, like a mighty warrior." You ever watched Braveheart? You've heard the shouts of a warrior. And God just rejoices over us. Another version puts it in a little more intimate way, or another passage, I think it's in Isaiah, when it talks about a bridegroom rejoicing over his bride in his bedroom chamber. I think we all know what that means. That's a little different picture of the intimate nature that God has and feels towards us. That, by the way, I don't think he feels towards angels. Not that I see any indication. God is a loving God, and I think he delights in all his creation. But I think there's a unique delight in those whom he has redeemed. Probably all of them. The possible affectionate terms that you could think of in the Bible, we are described, God's towards us is described. A body, we all care very much about our body. You know, I don't, you know, there may be little flaws in my body, I have more than a few, that I don't like, but I sure am not going to cut off my toe. It's got, you know, fungus on it. I'm not going to cut it off. I'm glad I have that toe. We care about our body. A family, we care about our family, especially when you have your own. Our bride. We're the bride of Christ. All the terms of endearment, we are. We're his body, we're his family, we're his children, and we're his bride. The way he describes us tells us a little bit how he feels towards us. In B, let's go down to B. Grace is God's love in action. I think I've already commented here on this, but let's just think about this for a moment. He has the verse, Romans 5:8. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I always like to think of it like this. God died for us when we were at our very worst. You better believe he loves you when you're at your very best. Because I don't know if you realize this, but in Christ, and that's what you are right now, you are your very best. You don't get any better than you are right now. And that is, by the way, theologically sound. That is the correct biblical understanding of the Bible. The only difference between now and eternity, there's only one difference between you then and now, or now and then. You won't have this carnal banana peel that you're stuck in. It'll be gone. It'll be replaced with that which you couldn't have now anyway. A perfect outer shell to match the perfect inner person. Certainly, God is seeking to get our inner person in this life to show in our outer person. Or we would call that growing in Christ-likeness. But that does not mean you're getting more perfect. What it means in a practical sense is you're learning to reveal outwardly what you already have inwardly. And as you grow in your faith and as you grow in your understanding, you learn to exhibit that in your daily life. But in this emotional and psychological relationship we have with God, he's delighted in you today as he's ever going to be at any moment, at any point throughout forever. You thrill the heart of God. He loves you. He's demonstrated that to you. You have this permanent demonstration of the love of God. I know so many people, so many Christians who are caught in a legalism. Legalism being how most of us interpret it, that we're on a performance basis with God. If you evaluate, and I challenge you to do this sometime, if you evaluate almost every other religion in the world, or I think I would have to say everyone, but the reason I say almost because I don't know every one of them in those weird tribes all over. I don't know what their religions are, but if you look at Catholicism, Mormonism, Methodism, Lutheranism, and I'm talking about those four religions, especially Catholicism, Methodism, Lutheranism, that do not have an evangelical base, and there are many like that. If you look at Shintoism, if you look at Taoism, if you look at Buddhism, if you look at Islam, you will find that the common theme in all of them is that if you do enough right things, God will be pleased with you. They're all just the same message with a different culturally relevant name. What makes Christianity stand out above all the rest is it's just the opposite. You can try till hell freezes over and you will never please God. You are incapable, you are impotent of doing anything to please God. The only thing you can do to please God is let Him give you His free gift of salvation. And then, from that moment on, you please God because of His Son, Jesus Christ. It's automatic. That is such a stark contrast between Christianity and all the other religions of the world. The problem, though, that most of us have had at some point in our lives, in our Christian experience, and those that you will eventually lead, each of you, have in their struggle, young or old, is that we drift from the original truth. We drift from authentic Christianity. Just like I was sharing earlier, we drift from that fresh enjoyment, vibrant love of the person we dated and courted and then married. And as years go by, we don't light each other's fire quite as much. We're not as excited to be in each other's company. And of course, this is what the Lord tells us. I want you to be like you were at first. Get fresh again. Well, what happens with us is we drift from the original doctrine of the gospel, that we need that original doctrine of the gospel throughout all our lives. That the gospel that we couldn't do anything to please God, that we sinned grossly, that we rebelled against God, and He loved us anyway. He loves us just in that state. And we could come to Christ in that state. That same message is true throughout our whole lives. We drift. We get smart, you know, and we start reading our Bibles, and we get around Christians, and so, I'm supposed to witness, and I'm supposed to rejoice, and I'm supposed to be thankful, and I'm not supposed to swear, and I'm supposed to do all these things and not do these things. And then, of course, we have an enemy who's right there all the time. We have this pathetic body that never cooperates. And so it's just against us all the time and all the time, and pretty soon, whether we realize it or not, because the whole world operates this way, they operate on the merit system, on the like your 3-month evaluation, your 6-month evaluation, your raise is tied to your performance. With God, your raises aren't tied to your performance. Now, certainly, God's going to honor the little things you do. You know why? Because He's a loving God, not because you've earned them. When we talk about spiritual rewards, let me talk about this for just a moment. So none of you have the wrong, at least in my understanding, the wrong understanding of spiritual rewards. God simply is being kind to you to honor you for the little things that you do. You're not earning anything. He simply gives them to you. It's kind of like when you go into a restaurant and someone waits on you. You know, you're paying for the food, right? But for you to leave a tip and for you just to say thank you, that's being kind. And that's what God is to us. You give a cup of cold water, the Bible says, in the Lord's name, and you'll receive a prophet's reward. That's a little bigger reward than you deserve for a cup of water, I would say. When the prophet Jeremiah sat in a cistern up to his neck in mud, and then he sat in stocks for wanting to honor God, and you just give a cup of cold water, and you receive a reward for that. Everything God does is gracious to us. Everything, all the time. He never gives us what we deserve. He always gives us what we do not deserve. That is liberating. You see, that is liberating because so many Christians, you know, this is a tremendously mental and psychological battle that we fight. And as we go on in our Christian experience, we fail and we make mistakes. And we fall short, if you want to say, of the glory of God. That's a thing that's permanent till we're with the Lord. For all have sinned. Another way to say it is, for all continue sinning and regularly fall short of the glory of God. I could live my most perfect day and so could you. We could have lived an entirely Spirit-filled day yesterday. And I'll tell you what, we are still so far short of the glory of God. In some thought, word, deed, or action. So no matter, brother, how correctly you may have ever lived your life, you've still fallen short and have still needed the grace of God. So it would be better for you, emotionally, psychologically, mentally, spiritually, to just recognize, you know what, I'm never on this performance basis with God. There is never at any moment any condemnation for me in Jesus Christ. He took it all. My Bible, the way I understand it in the book of Hebrews, makes it very clear. If you could go with me for just a moment to Hebrews chapter 10. He's got this under letter E, and I added to it. It says, we are liberated from the dominion of sin by the power and grace of God. I put down, we are also liberated from the dominion of guilt and shame. And in Hebrews chapter 10, it says this, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, the law is the it, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it would have, if it could, would they have not stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all. You want to underline that, once for all. And no longer felt guilty for their sins. If you know anything about the book of Hebrews, you know that he has perfected for all time those who he died for. He's purchased eternal salvation. That's what the book of Hebrews is all about, contrasting the law with the new agreement that we have. This verse implies, in no uncertain terms, that if the law could have done for us what Christ did, we wouldn't have even thought to offer sacrifices for a sin, because we wouldn't have even felt guilty for that which we did, because it was already paid for and we recognized we were already perfect in Christ. That's the implication. There's no way to get around the implication. Now, you can wrestle with yourself. I've done wrestling with it. I am going to agree with it and live it out. That does not mean, as some of erroneous thought, maybe what I'm saying is, that does not mean, Mark, you mean you just sin without conscience? You just sin without even thinking about it? Of course I don't. Of course I don't. If I have the Holy Spirit, you know, if I've said an unkind word to my wife or a thoughtless thing, you know, usually, not always, usually I am aware that I did it. And generally speaking, when it involves other people, I generally go seek to make that right. I don't just, you know, pretend, oh, I didn't do nothing. Hey, man, I didn't do nothing wrong. What I don't do in my relationship with God is get down about it at all. I don't worry about it. It's the flesh. The flesh is in me. I understand I have human frailties. I no longer play that game with Satan, that cat and mouse game. He took my guilt and shame. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. What does that mean? What does it mean? Have you ever thought about what that verse means? If there's no condemnation, it means there should be no feelings of condemnation either. If I cannot genuinely be condemned. If I can genuinely be condemned, then I'm certain that corresponding feelings of condemnation should accompany that. The Bible goes on to say in Romans 8, who shall condemn us? Will Christ? Absolutely not. Who dare accuse us? Will God? It was Christ who died, and Christ who speaks on our behalf. The way I understand Paul's understanding of the gospel was Paul forgot very easily what was behind and moved on to what was ahead. And all of us who are mature, he says right after that, will take the same view of things. And if you differ, God will give you understanding as time goes on. I'm not going to sit around and try to wrangle with you, but I am going to try to convince you that the grace of God is the most powerful element for living the Christian life. Because, it robs sin of its teeth. The power of sin is that it can accuse you. The power of sin is that it can manipulate you, make you feel small and belittle you. That's one of its power. Okay, we'll get into a few others. And shame you. But the Bible says sin should no longer be under your master because you are under grace, not under the law. Well, what does that mean? It means more certainly than one thing. One of the things it definitely means is that you don't have to any longer give in to sin, but you can overcome those negative or destructive sinful habits because you have God's grace to power you over those old habits. It certainly means that. But it also means that sin can no longer accuse you because the law has been, boom, knocked out of the way. And sin's power came through the law. If there was no law, Paul says, I would not have known sin. Now that we are under the grace of God, when sin comes to point and the devil and the flesh, but particularly the devil comes to point his finger of accusation, we simply go, well, you know, Satan, even if it was true, which I have no trouble admitting, oh yeah, I was wrong, I'm forgiven. God's grace and unmerited favor is here right now, as much as if I had done that. And that's powerful. And you're going to need that as a leader. Let me tell you something. In my view, as a leader, the number one battle that you have to win is the mental battle. If you don't, you'll never lead. The number one battle you're going to have to win as a husband and a father is the mental battle. You have to win that battle. You're never going to win the battle of not screwing up. If that's your goal, I will not screw up, you're screwed. The battle you have to win is that no matter if I screw up, I shall overcome, I shall move on. God has dealt with that, and I will not allow the guilt of it, the false guilt of it, the feelings of failure and shame to inhibit me from my responsibility and privilege to lead. If I had allowed, and I sincerely mean this, I have probably failed as much or maybe more than any one person in this room, as a father, as a husband, as a leader. Because remember, with God, small things are as big things. If I had allowed those things to get to me over the last 14 years, or almost 15 of pastoring, I would have resigned. And as a father, let me tell you how it would affect me as a father. I would have no longer felt that I had the moral authority to command my children's respect and demand things of them. That's what guilt and shame rob you. With my relationship with my wife, I would have no longer felt adequate to lead. I would have become a passive mouse because of shame. You know what I mean? It would rob me. It makes you impotent. You no longer feel the desire, the urge to step out because you feel so, you loathe yourself. You have thoughts of self-loathing. And you no longer feel worthy. And when you go through your life not feeling worthy, you live in an unworthy manner. Am I making sense? You follow? I'll follow what I'm telling you. Okay? I like the word he used here in E, we're liberated. I like that word, liberated. We're liberated from the dominion. And you see the verses that he wrote down here. Okay, let me give you some of the lines you need to fill in under question up above under D. It says, if grace is the loving provision of God, what is faith? Humbly trusting and receiving from God. That's the answer there. Humbly trusting and receiving from God. The next one, what does it mean to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God? To rejoice as we trust and accept God to work. To rejoice as we trust and accept God to work. Under E, the answer for our sin nature is still with us after we receive Christ. How can we have victory over the desires of the flesh? By walking in the Spirit. That's under E, the question at the bottom, under section E. F, what is God's formula for obtaining grace? We, of course, need to talk about this for just a moment. It's humility. Now, in my understanding, I want to develop this a little. Humility and faith are very similar, although they have a little different attributes as well. They're tied together in Scripture. We know that God opposes the proud, right? Does God stop loving us when we're proud? Question. Answer, no. Does God withhold His grace and blessing when we are proud? The answer he has here is yes. How I understand that, and I want to share with you how I understand it, is that pride, in my view of the Bible, one of its main definitions is the unwillingness to believe that what God says is true and accept it as so. Pride, one of the definitions, is the unwillingness to believe that what God says is true and to accept it. What is pride? Pride raises up lofty ideas against God. Humility embraces that which God says to be true. Remember what Jesus said, unless you have the faith of a little child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. What is one of the primary attributes of little children in relationship to authority figures? They're gullible. You tell a little child, 3 years old, there's a Santa Claus, a big fat guy, that comes down their chimney. They never walk over the chimney and measure it with the ruler. They never stop to think, now wait a minute, how does he get down here, and how do reindeer fly? How many of you grew up believing for a time it was Santa Claus? Okay, now I would call you extremely gullible and stupid. I mean, what four-year-old can't figure out that reindeer never fly? You have humility. Jesus said, unless you humble yourself and become like a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Humility is tied with what we believe about God. Humility is also tied with what you believe about yourself that God says is true right now. And the proud person is unwilling to believe that. Now, pride also has to do with our attitude. And when he talks about our attitude towards those who are over us in the Lord, what does humility mean? It means a teachableness. But is not that what we're talking about with God? It means that, hey, I need to learn more about God. God, I have a humility. If you say, I give you my teachable heart, Lord. If you say that I'm forgiven, that it's over with, it's dealt with, that I can move on as though it never even occurred, that I am justified, which means not if I'd done nothing wrong, but just if I'd done everything right, then in humility, I teachably accept that truth. When we're unwilling to be humble, would also be another way to say at that moment, we are caught in unbelief. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, it says, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. Let us cast off the sin that so easily entangles us. I'm getting it mixed up a little bit. You know what I'm saying? Fix our eyes on Jesus. My understanding, the way I've come to understand the passage, is that the entire chapter before it, remember that in a letter there were no chapter markings, was all about faith. You know what I believe the sin that so easily entangles us is? Unbelief. I believe is the number one sin of Christians. Not immorality, not lack of thankfulness, not lack of rejoicing, but simple unbelief in at any given time of a truth that God has said is true. And we are unwilling to believe it. And remember, to believe it means that we go on to experience it in our lives. We embrace it. We see it as so, and we believe it. Again, I've used this with you many times, and I want to say it again. Obviously, we do not live by our emotions. But if you never feel experiencing in your emotions the truth of God, I will tell you right now, you do not believe. At some point in your life, if you've not felt ecstatic about the grace that God has brought in your life, in your emotions, I don't believe you get it to this day. And here's how I can say that, or why I say that. You've heard me use this again, but I'll use it again because I know that it touches an emotion in all of us. If you went home today, and after you were home an hour, there was a knock on the door and a big van out in front that said Publishers Clearing House, and a person's dressed in a suit, and they're walking up with a giant check, and that check says $10 million on the side, and there's cameras in your face, and they tell you you've won. I'm telling you right now, at the moment you embraced it all, you took it in, your eyes saw it, you touched the check, you shook the hand, there'd be somewhat of an emotional response. Is that safe to say, guys? Be something. Maybe like, oh, thanks. Thanks. I know I'd shut the door, jump up and down a little bit, take my family on a all-expense-paid dinner, maybe go to Disney. I don't know what I'd do. But I know I'd be smiling, and there'd be a lift in my step, and my whole family would rejoice with me. For once I was poor, but now I am rich. Was there an emotional response with the man who sat all of his life for approximately 45 years and could never walk when Jesus said, take up your mat and walk. And the Bible gives the thought that he leaped and was grabbing Jesus and jumping all around and everybody wanted to calm him down. There was an emotional response to what God had done for him when he realized it. And I'm telling you right now, when you understand the truth of God, there is an emotional response. One of the emotional responses to the forgiveness of God, when it hits you, when you finally grasp it, is you'll love him back. The Christian life, brothers, let me tell you something. If we're teaching our people the Christian life's about duty, we're headed down the wrong railroad track. Yes, in men of honor, there is duty. There is sacrifice. There is responsibility. But for lovers, you never have to tell them about duty and responsibility. Because when you're in love, it doesn't really matter what it takes. You'll do it. Now, again, there's balance to that. And of course, as men, we know you're not always sparklingly in love with that wife every day and those kids. And you do it because it's the right thing to do. And you know, you've heard me say that 1,000 times. I would have you learn this great fact. The wisest life of all is a life of doing right. And that's correct. We have to do the right thing. But in our relationship with God, I believe the state in which we must work hardest to keep ourselves in is the state of in-loveness. The Bible says in the book of Jude, keep yourselves in the love of God. The Bible says in Ephesians, I pray that you might see how wide and high and deep and broad the love of God is, that your roots may go down deep in the soil of God's marvelous love, so that you might be filled up with the fullness of God. I believe we're never filled up with the fullness of God like we can be if we're not putting ourselves and our thoughts are the roots of our life, planting them in the fact God loves me. God is for me today. And I'll tell you what, I haven't outgrown that in 25 years, especially the last 8, 10 since I've come to see how strategic it was. I go over it every day in my life. It's automatic. It's automatic. It's automatic. I just go, I have to go over it and over it and over and over in my life. Okay, so we've got to believe what God says about himself and about us. Let's go down to G. God wants to give us his grace. In question Q, how should I daily approach God with faith and confidence? H, what happens when we are proud and do not humble ourselves before God? You can see, read there what happens. Let's go to I. We need to regularly grow in a comprehension of God's love and grace. Q, what are some ways you can grow in grace and faith? Meditation on his promises. Faith in every need. Meditation on God's promises and exercising faith whenever you have a need. I just want to say that for me personally, one of the greatest ways to help me grow in the grace of God was listening to tapes. Listening to what someone else had to say about it. When I was in my car, when I was at the video arcade. And some of you know, one of the seminar requirements we have is grasping grace. But if you haven't heard them in a while, since it's current and we're going over this theme, I would like to encourage you to get a set of those and go over them. You don't have to. It wouldn't bother me if you don't. But I think it would help you. And also, I think maybe some of you in here have never heard the Renew tapes. And they are by far and away, partly because we have our Renew program, not because everybody loves Mark. It's partly because it's required in the program. But they are by far and away the most checked out tapes on all the history of Evergreen. And I would encourage you to get them sometime and listen to them. There's 23 of them. Just go over different attributes of the grace of God. And in particular, you'll find the awesome love of God in there. And I just think it would help remind you and stir up your heart about this wonderful thing that we have called the grace of God and what it means in our daily life. It's so strategic that you and I grasp it in our lives. Any questions? Yes, Doug. Yes. Yes. Right. Not doing what? Listening to my own tapes? Well, what I'm saying, what I meant, Doug, when I said is I do listen to them every day. I mean, for in my own mind, I'm Yeah, that's what I'm saying. That's what I'm saying. Yes. I mean, I listen to the original seven of them, which I just built on 18 hours a week for a solid year. And I would challenge any of you to try to beat that. 18 hours a week's a lot of time. And then the year after that, I added seven more. And then I teach on it almost every year. I'm regularly thinking about it. I put it in one form or another, try to put it in almost every message. But yes, I regularly go over those passages in the Bible. Romans 8, Isaiah, the book of Romans, the book of Ephesians. In fact, I'll just be honest with you. Maybe I'm not supposed to say this, but other than the one-year Bible, which has me reading the whole Bible, I consistently spend more time in the New Testament than the Old. And Brent or any of the other pastors may differ. It's okay. I would admonish you to do the same. That's your covenant. The old one isn't. And in fact, I think, I've often asked myself, why do Bible scholars come up with a New Testament version of the Bible, but never just an Old Testament version of the Bible? Because they know we're New Testament Christians, that's why. And I believe there's an underlying agreement among all evangelicals that it's okay just to have a New Testament. But I'm not saying you should never read the Old. I'm just saying the New Testament is just riddled with this, particularly the epistles of Paul. So what I'm saying, Doug, is I go over it all the time. I teach on it. Some of you teachers may know, you guys here are not pastoring yet, know that nothing quite drives something home like teaching it. Would you say that's true? Okay. So every year for the last 14, I've taught Grasping Grace. I've taught it at conferences. I've done a whole conference on grace. Well, I just want you to know, yeah, I go over it real often. I just recently was sent probably one of the most profound books for me as a young Christian. A friend found it on the internet. The internet's a wonderful instrument and can be a terrible one. But he found the book Love Is Now by Peter Gilchrist, which is the first book I read 18 and a half years ago, and he had it sent to me, and I've just been rereading it. And some of it, you know, it's just very basic stuff. Let me tell you, though, another secret of mine for understanding the grace of God is applying it to the realities and the sin in my life. That's where it's also really driven home. And when I say, I mean, if I get impatient or upset, I just don't give it a second thought. I just move on. But when I was a young Christian, that is not how I lived. When I was a young Christian, I got mad that I was mad. Has anybody ever had that happen to you? You get frustrated that sin got you, right? And then now your second state is worse than the first. And you're just prolonging it. And I remember as a young Christian, I would sit around sometimes for... I remember one time, this is not a pleasant memory. It's nothing I'm proud of. But it was approximately 19 years ago. And my mother, we were living in this duplex in Ames. And I had a punching bag in the basement. I didn't always have one, but I had one in the basement. My brother gave me. And Kathy and I, my mother was coming down to see us, and we got in this terrible fight. Terrible fight. And, I don't even remember what it was now. I'm sure it was something really meaningless. But at the time, you know how it is when you're young, well, even maybe now. You know, over the meaningless thing. And I mean, I was so angry. So I walked out of the room. I went down in the basement. I took three wooden chairs and smashed them against the concrete floor. I mean, against the wall. Broke them. You could hear them shatter all over the house. I hit the bag and hit the bag until my knuckles were bloody. Just blood all over my head. I was so irate. Well, unbeknownst to me, my mom had come in. And I'm down there ranting and raving, and I am livid. Never even came up to saw my mom. My wife came up to see your mom's chair. I said, F my mom, and F you. Just get the hell out of here. And I just stayed down there. I ended up taking my glasses. My eyes were swollen from crying. I felt like a pathetic piece of trash. I rocked the rocker over. My glasses broke them. You know, the whole day, 8 hours, I sat down in that basement, not angry. That lasted about an hour. Well, actually, I only have energy to spend that much energy and anger about 10 minutes. I was so debilitated, so frustrated with myself. I hated every inch of my entire person. That didn't happen anymore. I just don't go down that road. I seldom get that angry. There are times I've gotten really angry. I don't throw things. I don't hit things. I did that early on in my marriage. I just don't go there. And I don't start, oh, God, forgive me. Right? I don't go there either. I just know, Lord, thank you that you died for that. And I move on. Thank you that you died for that. I'm not saying it's always easy for me to move on. I have very strong emotions. And there are times I've cursed them. I wished I didn't have an emotional part to my entire being. So when I say to you guys, I guess you never know what I mean by failure till I graphically describe it. I'm never proud of it. I want you to know that. But I want you to know I failed probably more than anybody in this room. If it wasn't for the grace of God, I would just be a basket case. And I just wouldn't keep trying. So for me, the grace of God has really come home as I've just applied it to the little sins or big sins in my life. I just immediately go there. Lord, you're for me right now. Lord, there isn't any condemnation for that. Lord, I won't even answer for that sin. You paid for it. Thank you. That's how I beat the devil at his own game. Does that make sense? So for me, that's really helpful. That doesn't mean, by the way, some of you maybe have gotten this impression. I realize that sin has consequences. Trust me. I left a lot of scars in my relationship with my wife. And I wish I could go back and change some of those things. But I can't. So I can either allow them to debilitate me from this day or from those days forward and just decide I'm impotent, I'm powerless, and I'm just always be a scumbag in her eyes. Or God, whether Kathy ever changes her view of me or not, which she has, by the way, but whether she ever does or not, you have. And I'm not going to live in that prison. And that, to me, that's power. That's what it means by the gospel is the power of God. And it saves you right now from either your present sin that you're almost going into, or it saves you from the effect of sin, the guilt and the shame, that then becomes a terrible prison. Often worse than the very thing that got you there. Any other questions? Okay, let's pray. Thanks for bearing with me this morning, gentlemen. Lord, I want to thank you this morning for your marvelous grace, your unbelievable grace in our lives. Lord, I'd be the first to admit that I don't deserve it. I'm struck, Lord, by the verse in, I think it's 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God, and his grace did not prove in vain to me. And I can honestly say, Lord, that, whatever I am today, or yesterday, or 10 years from today, it's by the grace of God in my life. I don't deserve sonship. I don't deserve to be your future bride. I don't deserve to be a member of your body. But I'll tell you what, if you enjoyed giving me the gift, then I'm going to enjoy the gift and revel in it. And I thank you for it. Thank you for each of these men. Thank you, God, you're working to strengthen them in your grace. Bless each of their lives in Jesus' name. Amen.